This is lesson number 11, The Spiritual Life, third quarter, 2005.
Well, we're up and running. We start our lesson study. This one is on worship, and of course, one of the important things about worship is that you're on time. So thank you for all those who are on time to worship. You know, if we had what we normally call worship, which we usually understand as the divine service, at 7:30 in the morning, I'm wondering how many we would get for that. We're delighted that Daniel Duda is here visiting us from England, now the, what do we call it, director-elect or the ministerial association secretary-elect for the Trans-European Division. But he will be transitioning out of Newbold over the next few months and taking up his new position in January. He's here with us with his son Mark. We're delighted they're here with us. Daniel, please open with a word of prayer as we study our lesson. Thank you.
Our dear Lord, we want to thank you for another opportunity to come together and explore what it means that you become the Lord of our worship. We want to worship you because you are worthy. We want to belong to you and everything that we own. And we pray that the following moments might be sanctified through your presence, that we might be transformed by what we learn about you and your character, and that would be reflected not only in what we say, but in all what we are and what we do. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Even in his prayer, Daniel mentioned worship and to be sanctified and the word holy, all of which very much relate to our lesson for today. And we will have to consider what those things really do mean, because, well, what we're doing here right now is having a discussion, Bible-based to be sure, but this isn't really worship, is it? Yes, no. No, yes. Ahmeta says, why not? Let's really start there with the concept of worship, because if God is supposed to be the Lord of our worship, we better understand what worship is all about. And of course, we need a little bit of historical or etymological understanding here. Worship comes from the Old English and is worth-ship, if you wanted it spelled all out, and that's to give somebody their worth, to identify the value, as it were, that you place upon that person. That is worship. To see whether, we even use that word in a similar way when we say something's worthwhile in English today. Is it worth your while to do it? Do you value that? Is it something that you would treasure? All these ideas of some kind of value come in here. And so, in simple terms, worship is simply giving somebody what you think they are worth, their value. What does that mean then? That means that first of all, you have to decide what that person is worth. And that requires what? It requires some thought, it requires some reflection, it requires some observation. It means most of all that you have to think deeply about that person in order to decide whether that person is worth while or not. So at the very beginning, I think we need to start understanding that our ideas about worship, which usually are associated with if you go to church at this time and you do these certain actions and perform these various rituals, as some people might want to say, that is not really the heart of worship. Bill?
Well, to start out, I had a problem with what is worship, and so I went to the dictionary. Good place to start.
Good place to start. Let's have a dictionary definition.
And most of the definitions I ran into had to do with stuff you do.
Mm.
You know, like you bow, you kneel, prostrate yourselves, you do reverence, and that bothered me.
Mm-hmm.
Even if you look at the Hebrew word, it comes from the word to press down. Or one of the Greek words, it comes from derived from a word to kiss. Specifically, as a concordance said, as a dog would lick your hand. Well, that's nice, but I kept looking, and finally, if you look at enough of these references, of course, you know, in the dictionary, there's 1, 2, 3, and 4. You finally get down to one, and the one I liked the best was, you know, it said respect, honor, revere. Well, we'd have to define honor and revere. So, back where it started, the one I liked the best was to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission as a lover. Mm. I like that. It has to have something to do with the heart, I guess.
Yeah, and if the heart is not there, are you ever worshiping? So, damn.
Maybe I can categorize for us and say that I've always looked at worship in two ways. I think there's two types of worship. There's a vertical way of worshiping, and then you were describing, I think, a more horizontal way of worshiping. By vertical, I mean there's someone on top, and there's someone down below, and the people down below worship the person on top. I think the horizontal worship is one in which you, as you were saying, can appreciate other people's qualities, and therefore you respect and you look for this diversity. And for some people, you really give them their due credit, and you use that to develop a relationship. And it seems to me that that's a very common idea that we talk about here, this more horizontal model. And I think the big criticism about the horizontal model is for some people to say, well, you might become too familiar with God. But it seems to me that the more you know about God, the more you appreciate mm-hmm. the differences between God and us, and the more meaningful that relationship becomes.
So is it an either-or there? Does it have to be exclusively either vertical or horizontal? Maybe diagonal, that we can have both horizontal and vertical, because we do want to recognize God is above all of us, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, and neither his ways our ways, and he is beyond our thoughts. And yet, he puts himself in our situation and invites us to that very close horizontal relationship where he says, please call me daddy.
Yes, but you see, I think that by appreciating exactly what God is, one can still look at him as he suggested would be his friends, but it doesn't mean that we don't appreciate the differences.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that it's rather extraordinary to think that God, who created me, who knows mysteries about the universe that I can't even begin to comprehend, would want to be my friend. To me, that makes the relationship more meaningful. It also makes me appreciate God even more for the kind of person he is. And in many ways, the more I get to know God, the greater I see the separation between us. And the greater I can appreciate that separation. And so the more I get to know God, mm-hmm. it doesn't make me want to become so familiar that I negate the differences between us. But it makes me appreciate the differences even more and to respect God and admire him even more.
Good. Thank you for that. That was good. Dale, you had a comment.
Well, I looked it up in the Anchor Bible Dictionary.
Very good.
40-some pages.
On worship?
Yes. But most
I'm glad you didn't bring them all to read this morning.
Most of it dealt with methods of worship,
uh-huh.
church ceremonies, and all these things. But finally, I got down to one little paragraph, which said, in terms of friendship, that God really wants to be friends with us. And yet, at the same time, we recognize him as our creator, as our king.
Mm-hmm.
I can have high respect for the General College president, but in God, I can be a friend. And still, at the same time, I have what I call worship for him.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Appreciate
good. Let's look at some of those quotes there at the top of page 3 for our study notes for this time. First of all, Isabel Kuhn, we need to worship and adore as well as to analyze and explain. Yes, true, but I would want to say that when we analyze and explain, we should still be worshiping and adoring anyway. Just because you analyze and explain doesn't mean to say you give up analyzing and explaining, doesn't it, Gary?
Yeah, but that was what I was going to say. It seems like in the Old Testament, particularly in even New Testament, maybe to a lesser degree, worship seemed to have often connected with a fear. And I don't mean fear of respect, but I mean fear of, am I going to die, or whatever. And it seems like one of the first things that whoever is interacting with him is to try to overcome that, to dispel that, fear not, et cetera. So it seems like that concept, I think, carries over to present time, that if you don't have that fear, then you're really not worshiping. And I don't think God wants that aspect of the worship, and I think he's always or has always been trying to dispel that. He's walking a fine line between recognizing who he really is and what his capacity is, and being taken serious, and at the same time not being viewed in terror, talk of fear.
And why is that? Why does God not want us to fear him in that terrorized way? It's because that kind of naked fear, if I could put it like that, that terror causes two reactions. It's either fight or flight, those two responses, both of which aren't reflective mechanisms. You're not thinking. You're just trying to get out of there. You're almost down to the autonomic response that just says, let's just do it. And it's an instinctual response rather than the thoughtful response. And so we fear only produces something which is a response that is down to that terror, then you're not really thinking about God. And what God most wants, I would suggest, is that we think about who he is and what he's doing. Anetta.
I got to thinking about my dad, C.E. Nelson, when his patients came in and were lying in bed. He would tell them, sometimes the Lord has to put us on our backs to help us to think about what a loving God we have.
Well, when Saul was on the road to Damascus, we often talk about that one. He certainly had to shock him into some kind of situation and get a response. But once he's got that kind of attention from us, is that where he would rather that we stayed? Or does he want us to think about who he is? Because the first question that Saul said was, who are you, Lord? And then they began the dialogue. And once you're into dialogue, then you have the possibility to think. The problem with too many ideas of awe and fear and trembling and that kind of worship is that there's no dialogue. There's nothing happening between. You just lie on your face terrified. And what kind of appreciation of God really is that, except for the terrified response to God's overwhelming power? Is that what God wants? I don't think so.
Along with Dan, if you get a glimpse of what God is occasionally, you always get dropped to your knees. There's a website I look at quite often. It's the Astronomy Picture of the Day. And about a week or two ago, I was looking at one of their pictures, and it was a piece of the sky about as big as your thumbnail at arm's length. It was from the Orion area, and as I put it on my screen and magnified it, the stars just filled that screen, totally uncountable. And that was only a small part of the sky. And I had about the same reaction as Peter when this impossible catch that he got drove him to his knees. He fell at Jesus' feet and said, depart from me, Lord. I think every now and then when you get a glimpse of what God is, it drives you almost to your knees, to where you have to say, and how does one say it? There's not words. You come to the place where you realize what he is. And not only is he that powerful, but you realize that he does all this and he loves you individually.
Exactly.
To me, that's overwhelming.
And thank you for adding that last part in there, because it's all too easy to be overwhelmed with the magnificence of God's power, his creative might, and so on, and to feel that you really don't have any part of that. But the essence of worship is that he does care about you. And that is why he is so worthwhile for you, because he has that intimate and very specific individual care for each and every one of us, even though he is the great and all-powerful, almighty God of the universe. Let's take a look at some of the texts that we're recommended to go and look at. They're in Scripture, Psalm 95, 6 and 7. First of all, it says, come, let us bow down and worship him. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Well, that's fine. Let's go and do that. But why? A little bit more explanation in verse 7. He is our God. We are the people he cares for, the flock for which he provides. And maybe in the context of the Israelites, when this was written, when they said the Lord is our God, they were saying very much that he's not your God. They were quite exclusivistic in their attitude towards God. Yahweh was their God, and Molech and Baal and all the other gods were the other people's gods. This is our one, so let's hold on to him. Of course, that concept needed to be expanded.
as they went on, but that, in many ways, that was the great failure of the Israelite nation, was not to make God available to everybody else around. That was their intent. When Jonah was sent to the Ninevites, I think his great objection was, but you're our God, you're not supposed to be their God too. You remember we studied in that not so long ago. And he really is the God of everybody. So that's one thing that needs to be brought out. He's not simply our God in that exclusive way. Sometimes Adventists think that way too. God just belongs to us. Well, maybe just to Christians. But the truth is that God, in that sense of worship, is available and belongs to everybody in the whole world.
Jonathan, read on as you frequently advise us, because I think it gets better in verse 8.
Well, read it in your version. Let's see how it comes
out. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation and in the days of temptation in the wilderness. So, part of the reason is to remember back. That's part of the reason we worship, to see what God has done for us. And we're reminded not to be the way our natural tendencies are.
Right.
So I think, like always, if you just read on, it gets better.
And what is the key thought there in that idea of worship? As we think of what God has done for us, as we think of his blessings and his involvement in our daily life. Isn't it one of gratitude? Isn't that the really key thought there? That we are thankful for what God does, and that we have this opportunity to know him. And that is when the true worth comes out. You're really grateful for something that you really value. And you're not really grateful for things that you don't value. When you get an offer of a free gift through the mail, you think, oh, it's just free. If you've had to pay for it, if there is a value placed upon it, then you tend to value it more. The bigger the price tag on the thing in the shop, the more you value it. That's the way it seems to work out in human nature. But here we have gratitude being the primary value system. Value.
And the text also shows that the ultimate purpose of the worship is our transformation. We don't give worship to God because he requires.
I thought that he said, you better bow down and worship me and give me all the honor and due that I'm due and the respect that I need. Isn't it for God?
Yeah, of course. He's not a needy person, and the primary purpose of worship is not to change him or his disposition, his relationship towards us, but it's to change us. For too many people, worship is either emotional experience, you know, it's singing the old rugged cross or Amazing Grace, but if nothing is transformed within me, then that's not worship, that's a nice emotional experience. And we need to realize that worship is responding to who God is, this worship, all that God is, with all that we are. And unless this transformation takes place, unless, then true worship did not take place.
Isn't that a really important point that Daniel makes there in terms of who changes? Because in pagan worship, and sometimes our worship can be somewhat pagan, let's be honest, but you know what pagan worship really was trying to do. If you look back and understand, especially in the Old Testament times when the other nations were worshipping their gods, most of their gods, as far as I understand, were very fearsome gods. They were absolutely terrifying. They were disgusting, horrible kinds of gods. So what was your primary purpose in worship? In that case, you just wanted to avoid the punishments or the hostility of those kinds of gods. So you were really trying to change your God, because if your God had it in for you, you better make sure that he was placated, appeased, propitiated, whatever one of these words you would like to use. And once that happened, then you were safe. Did you value your God? Not in the sense that you appreciated him, I don't think. You just simply saw that power and you wanted in some ways to channel and harness that power. What is witchcraft all about? It's trying to channel and harness that kind of power that they believe in for their own personal good. Paganism is always about trying to misuse power.
And that is why it's so important that we understand God's use of power and that he uses it always in the best way for his creative beings. That's a very different perspective of worship. But do we then, as I said at the beginning, have some of those pagan elements in our worship? Are we trying to say, God, I know you're going to do these bad things to me or to my friends or whatever else. Please, if I really prostrate myself and if I promise to give you the moon, would you change your mind? You listen to some of your prayers sometimes. See what you're really saying. I'm talking to myself too, by the way. I'm not being differentiated. I think there's something very important there. Daniel, continue.
I would say the most common expression of that is, and notice how often we pray, God be with us.
Mm-hmm.
Don't leave us. And sometimes I think, I didn't know God was about to leave for a holiday. Actually, it's not about God being with us.
Mm-hmm.
He's always with us. Mm-hmm. In Christian theology, we believe that he's omnipresent.
Mm-hmm.
But it's about us being aware of his presence. And although he is present, unless we process it in such a way that we get a new experience, mm-hmm. new appreciation of him, or see how he transforms us in that experience, then his experience is not of much value to us.
Now, it's rather like that wayside pulpit that you see, if God seems far away, who moved? God does not leave us, we leave God. And maybe our prayer should be that we don't leave God. Maybe that's a better way to say it. Yes, Travis.
Whoever told you that God wasn't with you, you know, whoever got that idea in our head.
I wonder who put that idea.
Right. And the whole deal with prayer, when I look at a whole church, I'll admit it, sometimes I keep my eyes open and look. I'm okay with it. But if you're a father, and I'm newly a father, when you want your children to come talk to you or come to you, do you want them on their knees with their heads down and their eyes closed? Is that the type of conversation you want? Or would you rather have them eyes up with their hands open to you, asking, when my son reaches for me, it's the best thing. But our whole congregation, okay, kneel down. And people get so uncomfortable. Oh, man, they have to get down on their knees if they can. Why? If I was a father, I wouldn't want my children groveling. Jesus was always picking you up. Get up.
Here you open an interesting perspective in terms of the proper attitude of prayer. I know churches have been completely divided on this one and became almost a test of fellowship or the test of the group that you belong to. In fact, I remember one church when as soon as the pastor said, let us pray, some people stood up, some people knelt down, and some people just sat. And, you know, you had the sitters, the kneelers, and the standers, and they divided along those lines. I think there is some kind of way of helping us if we kneel, perhaps. But if you're only concerned about the pain in your knees, how much thinking are you doing? And people say, well, that's rationalization and so on. Well, maybe to some degree it is. And I'm not going to legislate as to what you should be doing or how you should be praying. But what I really would say, you do need to be praying. And praying needs to be more than the formal recitation of ideas and words in front of you. It has to be the thoughts. It has to be thinking together with God. And I believe you can go to church and spend the whole day there and never worship once, not in the true sense of the word. So let's look back again. What about some of these other quotations there? I like the one from Tozer, we are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. I like the idea that we have an everlasting preoccupation with God. Newton said that only God is permanently interesting. I believe that. All other things reach a point, but I think God is permanently interesting. There's always something new there. There's always something to discover. And discovering stuff about God is really exciting, or at least it should be. If it's not exciting, if it's boring and routine and ritualistic, then we've got to really think again.
Being in neuroscience, I think that it is interesting to know how much our brains are overbuilt. Many people say we just use this very small fraction of the whole, 1%, a couple of percent, but nothing hardly of what is capable. And it seems to me that as I thought about why did God overbuild our brains and our system so much, and I think one explanation might be that if God is so infinite and so great, and if we are going to really develop a meaningful relationship with him, that we're going to need all this capacity to comprehend who he is. Because you can't be friends with someone that, you know, if you never understand the person, truly, how can you be friends with them? And I think that God has overbuilt us because he knows that if we're really going to have this meaningful relationship, if we're going to really understand who he is, not just Christ, who I think is relatively easy to comprehend, but if we're going to become friends with the Father or with the Holy Spirit, we're going to have a lot more capacity than we have now, because the idea of the Holy Spirit is pretty vague in my mind, and I think that's because he is so godly in his true form. And so I think it's exciting for us to think that part of our job is to expand ourselves, to be aware of what capabilities we have, and realize how much further we have to go if we're going to really have this kind of relationship with God that we talk about in this class.
And if you can give me some tips how I can unlock some of that unused capacity, I really would appreciate it. It becomes more and more necessary as one gets on in life. But isn't that true? And that appreciation, which is so much part of worship, needs to be there. I come back to that again when people say to me, well, what is the thing that God most wants? My usual answer is thought. Because at least if you're thinking, you can get to another place. If you're not thinking, and that is my problem with most of the ideas of what worship is all about, because it's ritualistic, you know, you do this and you do that, rather than, as you were saying before, being rather than doing. Bill.
There was a time when I was younger that I had the idea that many of the people that worshipped other gods thought them to be just a myth, as I did, like Santa Claus and Peter Pan, etc. However, if you look at history and realize how they reacted to such things, you don't just casually put your young child on the molten hands of Moloch and watch it burn to a cinder. You don't take your virgin daughter and toss her in the volcano just for fun. These people really believed in what they believed. And look what they did. Now, we have a God that's not like that. And I think our devotion to such a God should be just as much as they devoted to their idea of God. It's just that the shame is that sometimes I think our idea of God is that he's a fearsome being, just as they felt. We have to appease him, just like they felt. And we do all sorts of things. Now, as far as the form and function of religion, you know, standing or sitting or whatever it is, I think this misses the point, as you mentioned earlier, that it has to come from within the heart. It has to become something that we recognize what God is, and we make a commitment to that God, to serve him as we should.
Isn't really the key to the way that we worship down to the kind of person we believe God to be? And isn't that why this is so relevant to this group? Because we have this strong emphasis on thinking about the nature and character of God. And as we think of the nature and character of God, then we would worship in a certain way. We would think in a certain way. And we would respond in a certain way. In the same way as the pagan peoples, because they had this terribly demonic concept of God. Really, devils inspired these ideas about God. And they related to God that way. Then if we have a truer, better, clearer perception of God as he truly is, then our worship should reflect that. But sometimes our liturgies and our rituals, whatever we have, don't always reflect what we know to be true. Bill. Another Bill.
I just came back from 7 days of backpacking in the Sierras.
Very nice.
And I am thinking about worship, transcending time and place. Maybe not time, because we operate in time. But wherever we are, we can be mindful. And that's what I hear the description coming back is thinking and reflecting, and we can be anywhere for that. It does not need to be a ritual to be complete. And yet, many people worship nature as opposed to reflecting in nature for God. And so we can be anywhere, but we can make a God out of whatever it is, the temple, the church, sanctuary, a nice home, whatever could become the God. And I think that is the mistake that we end up making in worship. What are we worshiping? Not where in the rituals.
Yeah. And there are those who will say, yes, you can worship God anywhere. And that is absolutely true. The question, however, is why would we be told to forget not the assembling of ourselves together? Because
it is good that we spend time together, because then we can work together, think together about God. And that is why worship usually is a communal activity as well as a private activity.
Back to the form of worship. It seems to me that, yes, our primary responsibility in worship is what we're doing between us and God. But if our form of worship inhibits or harms other people around this perception or something like this, then I think we have to take that into account. It may be perfectly all right for us to sit during prayer. But if for some reason then our ability to communicate with the rest of the congregation because of that is compromised, then maybe we ought to kneel so that at least we can then continue to, because they perceive that as being disrespectful or irreverent when we ourselves may not perceive that. So sometimes we have to do things that we ourselves would consider perfectly all right or the opposite. But yeah, I think we have to consider the environment that we're operating in as far as form is concerned.
Now, and isn't that what Paul was saying when he talked about the food offered to idols? He said, idols don't exist. So food offered to idols, it doesn't matter whether food is offered to idols or not. You can eat it. But if somebody really has a problem with that, then don't eat it together with them, because you'll upset them, you'll offend them, as Gary was saying. So there is that community that you have to think about too. And while it may be perfectly all right for you to sit and not kneel, if everybody then says, you know, and it becomes an issue in the church, of the, between the sitters, the kneelers, and the standers, or whatever it is, then you have to try and work around that. Of course, what you do, how do you work when there's three different systems of processing? You have to really try to come to some conclusion. I suppose if I was a pastor, I would have to say, well, for our invocation, let us stand for prayer. Let us kneel for the pastoral prayer. And for the benediction, let us bow. Then you've covered it all. You have to have some Irenic process to bring everybody together, because that is actually more important, I think, than the position in prayer. So
I think that's sort of the ultimate, is Paul wasn't saying don't do something to upset your brother. It's don't do it with the attitude of I'm just going to be right and you're just wrong. I think the whole dialogue is part of worship as well. And so as we come into that conflict, part of our worship is to let go of who our rights and privileges, but not also just go to the lowest or whatever common denominator you want it to be.
Right.
So I think part of worship isn't only the group ritualistic activities that we need to be mindful about and the individual, but it's the community, how we relate together, that is demonstrates part of our worship, I think, as well.
Let's look at what Ellen White says there on page 4. Because I think that really does help us to understand something very much about worship. She writes that the teacher from heaven, no less a personage than the Son of God, came to earth to reveal the character of the Father to men, that they might worship him in spirit and in truth. Did you get that? Jesus reveals God to us, and reveals his character, so that then we can worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, we might worship intelligently, that we may know the truth, because without knowing the truth about God, how can we possibly truly worship? You can't give somebody their worth if you don't know who they are. Christ revealed to men the fact that the strictest adherence to ceremony and form would not save them. There are those who believe that as long as you perform the right kind of rituals, the requirements, then that's fine. Ellen White says no. The strictest adherence to ceremony and form will not save them. So if you're kneeling or standing or sitting or wearing a hat or wearing a veil or not wearing a hat or not wearing a veil or marching in a certain way or having a form of service in a certain way, that is not really what worship is all about. My early days there, in the first church I had, I used to like to change the order of service. And my elder came to me one time, he says, I don't like your orders of service. I said, why not? He says, because I never know whether I should be sitting down or kneeling or standing, because you're always doing things at different times and it confuses me.
And I almost was tempted to say good, but I resisted because I want people to think about what they're doing. I noticed, for example, that in the sermon, most people immediately put the shutters down and nodded off. That's what they seem to be programmed to do. Let's simply say that without ascribing any particular intent. So I thought to myself, what do? I want to communicate something. I noticed that everybody was on the edge of their seats when we had the children's story. They loved it. So the children's story got longer and longer and longer, and the sermon got shorter. Because you want to communicate, and they were alert and ready during the children's story where they weren't during the sermon. So if you really want to have some kind of degree of thought and participation and interest, then you as a pastor have to try and work with those kinds of things. So that's, for me, very, very foundational, that worship should involve our brains. You know, people who think you should check your brain at the door as you go into church, you know, that's very, very sad.
Yes. Well, I would like to think of God as a loving God. And that's easy to respond to, God that loves. And I think God is love. The Bible brings that out.
Mm-hmm.
And that, it makes it easier for us to want to love Him and serve Him.
Listen to what Ellen White says as she goes on. Christ came to the world to sow it with the truth. He held the keys to all the treasures of wisdom and was able to open doors to science and to reveal undiscovered stores of knowledge were it essential to salvation. He presented to men that which was exactly contrary to the representations of the enemy in regard to the character of God, and sought to impress upon men the paternal love of the Father, and who, and in John 3:16 she quotes, "For God so loved the world." That is what it's all about, and you cannot really worship unless you know that God loves you. Because what worth would you give to somebody who was just demanding and hostile and represented in the way that the enemy has said this? Bill?
Well, I certainly agree that empty forms are worthless. But on another note, I was in a Russian Orthodox church some years ago, and I could catch a word every 27 words in Russian. And he came out of this wall of gold, and he went through various things that he did up in front. And on cue, these people would stand up, kneel, stand up again, kneel again, stand up again, and then go prostrate on the floor. And I was clueless. I didn't know what they were doing. And yet they were very sincere. And my point is this, that we that know all that we know and we're so wise ought not to ever, even in our mind, be critical of people who do go through these forms. If they kneel or fail to kneel, if they do this or do that, we may not enjoy it, we may not think that it's appropriate, but to them it is. And we need to be very careful. I think the prime example is when the disciples attacked Mary for washing Jesus' feet. That was a sincere form of worship, and they were critical. And we know the story of how Jesus reacted to that. We ought not to ever do that.
Isn't it when you trust in the forms and the ceremonies to say, rather than the content of it? And that is really where the issue lies.
And I think there's a difference between what Mary did and what the Russian Orthodox were doing. I'm not sure that the Russian Orthodox, when they got through, knew anything more about God than they started. I think Mary had thought this out very much, and I think that when she finished what she did, she was a different person because of it. So I think there's a little difference in just rotely doing form. I seriously doubt that those Russian Orthodox knew anything more about God, Jesus, or anything else. When they finished, they might have felt better because they'd done what they were supposed to. But Mary's was an entirely different thing. This is something that she had planned, thought out, and was expressing something that was unique to her.
Wouldn't you say that the real key to the difference between what Ellen White talks about here, the strictest adherence to ceremony and form, is the meaning that you invest in it? That, to me, I think is the key. Whether you really have, I mean, it's like the communion service. It's pretty well the same, and we do it once a quarter, but we at least try to invest it with meaning and not simply say, well, we just do it. You want to think about what it really means. And I think that's the greatest challenge to anybody leading, quote, a worship service, is to try and get people to think and to reflect and to consider. And emotion may be part of it too. Don't let's cut emotion out and say it all has to be dry analytical. We're not saying that. When you think about how much God does love you, there should be an emotive response, but it should not be purely an emotive response. The heart and the mind need to be engaged together, because without that we cannot truly worship. Just look again here in this quote, which brings up so much thought. Jesus taught them honesty, forbearance, mercy, compassion, enjoining upon them to love not only those who loved them, but those who hated them, who treated them despitefully. In this he was revealing to them the character of the Father, who is long-suffering, merciful, and gracious, slow to anger, and full of goodness and truth. The reason why you should operate in this way, she says, is because that is the way that Jesus revealed what God is like. So, Daniel said at the beginning, if you're not changed by this, then really, what is the point of worship? It's to put us in that right relation with God and his values and principles. Dan?
I've got a question. I hope that both, specifically Daniel, and you will try to answer this question. It's a question I've been having in my own mind for a bit, and I've tried it on other people, but probably not maybe so theologically oriented people. And I'd be curious in anyone else's opinion. And that is that when one, as we are today talking about worship, we always talk about God. But you know, I suspect the reason, and this is the question I have, and this is the part that I'd like to hear what you say, is do you think the reason why God has sort of formalized worship or talked about it so much is because once we begin to worship him, that he would like for us to worship our friends and those around us with an equal amount of care and with an equal amount of sensitivity, and that the whole purpose of the exercise is that somehow we will learn to transfer how we're relating to God to our fellow human beings. And that is the reason why so much emphasis is put on worship throughout the Bible.
Let me respond with another question. What or for whom is worship? What is worship for? I always want to know what worship is for. Because if God says it's important for you to worship, I want to ask the question, well, why? And for many, as Daniel said before, it's because God asked for it, and therefore we should do it, and we shouldn't ask any questions. It's for him, because God wants it. And you think, well, what kind of being would say, I want you to come around every week or whenever and express your praise for me and your thanks for me, your delight in me. Yeah, bring it on. Let's have another hallelujah chorus, please. I need it. It makes God look very self-preoccupied, someone who's really got a psyche that needs that kind of repeated affirmation. There must be some kind of technical term for that, for somebody who needs to be affirmed that often. Is that really what we're saying about God? If we are, it sounds absolutely terrible, doesn't it? So my answer to that question, I finally get there, is, well, if we understand what worship really is for, and it's for us, then it's changing us, and therefore changing other people. You know, when you talked about worshiping our friends, most of us would immediately have a kind of a barrier, because we say, no, you're only supposed to worship God. Don't worship anybody else. But if we take that original meaning that I spoke about in the beginning, about giving people their worth, then that is worshipping them. When I express appreciation for you for what you do and what you say and who you are, then I'm, in that sense, worshipping. Now, for so many people, they're going to get, there's too many barriers there, so it's a problematic word. But I think you're right. I think that by that, we can help our own interpersonal relationships as a result. Well, what did we just read? Talking about loving other people because we love God. Bill?
Well, I believe God is nauseated by superficial worship.
Right.
Now, with this in mind, if I don't feel like it, should I go to church? If my kids don't feel like it, should I make them go to church?
This is a very real question. Well, I meant to deal with it.
I meant it to be real. Yeah, what do you do when you don't really feel like it?
Especially if you're the pastor.
We've all had days like that.
Yeah.
We've all had days like that, even if you're the Sabbath school teacher. How does a person approach this practically?
Let me ask another question. After you've gone to church when you didn't feel like it and you came home, how did you feel? How did you think? Was it not more often than not, I was glad I went?
Yes, but we need to be careful, because we live in a society that values so highly, I do what I feel like doing. Or, oh, it was good I went there because I got something out of it. But in the Bible, the primary purpose of the worship is not so that I get something out of it.
You put something into it?
There is a communal aspect of it. If you as a pastor decide, I am not going to show up because I don't feel like going today, someone else will miss the blessings that God might have given them through you. And I think this idea that, oh, I do only what I feel like doing, or I go there because of what I get out of it, is just a modern way of skewing the essence of reality.
I don't even know that it's that modern, because it comes back to selfishness in a sense, doesn't it?
Yeah, but in our society we place high premium on that. I don't go there because I don't get much out of it recently. No, I go there because I can contribute to someone else's blessings. I, for example, teach homiletics. That's how to preach. Now, when I listen to some of the sermons, it takes me, you know, 5-7 minutes to say, oh, this is wrong with that sermon. And actually, if I don't shape that capability, if I don't see that, then I'm useless to my students. Yet I need to realize that I should not allow that to rob me of the blessings of that sermon. So I don't go very often to the sermon to see what do I get out of it in a sense. Oh, I say, oh, come on, the introduction cannot be this long. No, you just missed the point there. How come you didn't follow your outline? How come you bring a new idea in the conclusion if you don't do these things? Yet I still can get blessings out of it, or I see it very often in the Sabbath school. I was the first Seventh-day Adventist to study at the Lutheran seminary in Bratislava, in what is now Slovakia. And very often my colleagues would ask me the question, so, what kind of education do your pastors have? We haven't seen you Adventists studying here with us. And I explained, yeah, we had our own seminary, you know, but the communists closed it down. So our pastors got some education. Okay, do they know Greek and Hebrew? They asked me. And I said, yes, some do. You know. And they tried to embarrass me, showing, now our pastors, all of them got master's degrees in theology. So on what level are your pastors? But then I discovered that maybe they got just a BA or equivalent. But if they studied the Sabbath school, even the last little old lady who has been studying faithfully the Sabbath school for 40 years knew more about the Bible than a priest or a pastor who got his master's degree with Greek and Hebrew and then didn't use it for the next 40 years. He didn't know as much about the Bible as that old lady in the Seventh-day Adventist church did. And ever since, I appreciated the Sabbath school so much. Because as far as the sermon is concerned, I cannot very much influence what I get out of it. It depends on pastor's preparation and other circumstances. But in the Sabbath school, I can influence that. And I can be blessed by what you say, because I would never approach the text the way you do. And your perspective blesses me. And that's where the important aspect comes. Yeah, maybe you won't get much out of it today, but what you say may become a great blessing for someone else. And that's where the communal aspect, being a community, is so important in the New Testament understanding of the church. This me and my sweet Jesus, that's from Romanticism. It has nothing to do with the New Testament.
you raised so many points that we could comment on. I'm glad you put in your endorsement of the Sabbath School, because that is why we're here and why we try and meet together to actually have something that is produced at the end that folk at a distance might listen to and might have some thoughts from. Same kind of idea. Some thoughts on the text and on the lesson generally that maybe have helped in a wider framework. I do have to say that, you know, in my experiences at college with homiletics, did find that at times we verged on the blasphemous, in that you were preaching your heart out. And here were all your colleagues writing down poor introduction, bad use of textual material, feeble conclusion, and here you are, you really thought you were preaching the Word of God. I'm not to say that you don't study how to do it, but you know, there were times when I thought, what are we doing here? We used to do it in the chapel over there in More Close, and it was more of an academic exercise than a real sermon time for me, at least. And I think I probably developed it a little more after college than I did during. Not to say that it wasn't good to have those kind of comments, because they stuck with you, because at times they hurt. But one had to say, assuming that all your colleagues had a good nature, they were trying to help you and not simply trying to put you down so they could get a better grade themselves. Yes.
I think the way we worship has a lot of difference the way your spiritual life goes, for example, during the week. If you're close to God and you feel like God's presence in your life, you go to the church to worship totally different. You feel like everything has a meaning. When you sing, you have a gratitude in your heart. When you kneel, you know how big God is, how tremendous He is, but He still loves you. When you pay attention to the sermon, because you know how wise He is and how He wants to give you a message. So if during the week or during your day life you just don't have a close contact with God, everything just loses the meaning and you feel like, I don't need to go to worship, because really, you don't understand what everything is about. So your close contact to God every day is what makes a difference and what makes the meaning of the worship and what makes you go there and love doing it.
You have this close connection with God all the week, but then you go to church on Sabbath, and that's when you worship. Is that right? Were you not worshiping during the week?
Yes.
This is, you know, we talked about the whole idea when we talked about prayer without ceasing, that we pray without ceasing. And I think we have to get away from the idea that worship is simply at 11 o'clock on a Sabbath morning. And that's the only time we worship. We are worshiping God now in Sabbath School, and I actually would venture to suggest that sometimes, perhaps even frequently, there is more worship in the Sabbath School than there is in the actual church service, because you are being required to think about what is happening here, and you're not sleeping through the sermon.
I agree completely.
Yeah.
The worship should be an everyday worship, but my meaning is the ceremony is different for you, and all those liturgies are different for you when you are close to God.
Because they have meaning, and that's the point. Yeah, absolutely. Julie.
One of the last quotes you read, something about uncovering secret things, and it reminded me of a text, and at first I thought, that doesn't have anything to do with worship, and then I looked at it more closely, and Isaiah 45, and actually I looked back a little bit, Isaiah 44 talks about the kind of worship we were talking about earlier, where you do something that doesn't make any sense and you don't think about it. However, it's in the context of worshiping an idol. These people would take something, and they would take some fire, they would take some wood and burn it on the fire, and then the same piece of wood they would use for carving an idol. And he talks quite a bit about the folly of this, and then God moves into talking about how great He is. And it carries straight on into the passage in chapter 45 of Isaiah, where he's talking about Cyrus, this person he's chosen by name. And it says, starting in verse 2 of chapter 45, I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness. causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And it just hit me that if he's calling this person who doesn't even know all these rituals that have to do with him, all he knows perhaps is the old idolatrous ways, he's calling someone to a new knowledge and understanding of him, and he's opening up secret things about himself, and by doing that, blessing those people who do know him. And this, his calling of Cyrus, his calling of each one of us who don't know him, is part of worship. And that's what we get when we get called to worship. Each time we come together or do it privately as part of our lives, we are being called into this relationship of knowing something deeper, something secret and something important about God, and understanding who he is much, much greater than a ritual or a piece of wood that we can make into an idol, or even something that we make into an idol in our own lives.
Yeah, look at Desire of Ages 261. Thank you so much for that. Going right along. The Pharisees sought distinction by their scrupulous ceremonialism and the ostentation of their worship and charities. They proved their zeal for religion by making it the theme of discussion. And you say, well, that's not such a bad thing. They should be discussing. We discuss here a lot. So that's good, right? Disputes between opposing sects were loud and long, and it was not unusual to hear on the streets the voice of angry controversy from learned doctors of the law. So just because you're debating doesn't mean to say you're doing the right things too. The questions have to be the right questions, and the thoughts have to be the useful thoughts. And what were they arguing about? Well, you can go back and look at that, the arguments about the weight of a dried fig was the maximum burden you could carry on a Sabbath, and that kind of thing. In marked contrast, Ellen White goes on to all this, was the life of Jesus. In that life, no noisy disputation, no ostentatious worship, no act to gain applause was ever witnessed. Christ was hidden God, and God was revealed in the character of his Son. To this revelation, Jesus desired the minds of the people to be directed and their homage to be given. Homage is worship. Worship is given because you've thought with your mind. And that is why it's important. You need to have thought about it. You need to decide what the truth about God is. And the real problem for the Pharisees there was that they had the wrong concept of God. That quote there towards the bottom of page 4 from Testimonies 5, 7, 10. Multitudes have been led to cherish an erroneous conception of God as the Jews, misled by the errors and traditions of their time, had a false conception of Christ. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What led them to crucify Jesus? A false conception of God. They were worshipping all the time. But you could call it very much false worship. Not because they were deliberately worshipping the wrong God, but they had the wrong picture of God. And in that sense, it was all wrong and gained them nothing. Bill.
I want to answer my own question somewhat. Should we go to church if we don't feel like it? And along with Dr. Duda, I would agree that it's not a matter of just feeling. God never asks us to do things that aren't for our very best good. And he says, you should meet together with these people. Don't absent yourself from the meeting of believers, because he knows in the long run it's good. Now with kids, it's got to be interesting. It's got to be nice. But as a practical thing, yes, they ought to get in the habit of going every week. So God has told us to do this. And I think, like Jonah, he told Jonah to do something, but he went the other way. He told him again to do it, and finally he got around to doing it. And we should learn from all these experiences that we ought to do what God says.
And my comment on that is absolutely right. Not to do it simply because it's form or requirement, but because in the end it is of mutual benefit. I'm not going to leave myself out of the picture because I want to benefit too. But I think Daniel's right. We should be thinking of how do we benefit other people by being there. If you're not going to go to church, how else are you going to help other people? How else are you going to worship? How else are you going to do this? Yes, you can say, I can do this here and I can do this there, and sometimes I miss church because of my responsibilities and, you know, I'm somewhere else and it's difficult. But I'm not going to generally avoid that because I know that I will be the one to suffer in the end. You know, so there are a few medical people here in the room, and we have as a church formulated a position that has almost become that if you're in one of the medical professions, you can wander out of church at will. You might pay a cursory glance to your pager, but you may not even do that. and I'm not trying to sort of point the finger here at all, but I remember talking to a group of nurses who said, what about Sabbath? What are your thoughts about it? I said, you know, I would try as much as I possibly could to be scheduled on times other than the Sabbath so that I could get to church. Because you're the ones who need it. I'm the one who needs it. It's not because God is going to put a black mark against your name because you missed it. You're the one who needs to be there. And when you start seeing it that way, then it's not such a question of, can I get a dispensation to miss it, but I will try and do everything I can to avoid having to do that. I'm still going to do all the things I should do, and if it's an emergency, absolutely. That is true worship. You're representing God perfectly by running to help somebody in an emergency, and that is real worship on the Sabbath. But if you don't have to do things on the Sabbath that you don't need to do, spend time with the people of God in church. That's the best recommendation. That's the way it seems to me that you really do show that you have a commitment to God. It's not a question of keeping the rules. Doing what God says because he said it. Just because he said it, is that enough? For some people, yes. They will go along with it. And maybe we can say, well, since God said it, then we can trust it. But he doesn't say, don't think about why you should do it. In fact, as you think about why you should do it, then you get an even greater understanding of the wonderful and benevolent character of God himself, who says, come and worship, not because I need it, but because that's where we can meet together. And I almost want to say, having just said that, I don't think God needs worship in that sense. He does need to have us there. He wants to have us there. Let's say it that way. He wants us there because he wants to meet with us. He wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. And that relationship is the key to worship. We need to close. Thank you so much for all your thoughts. Let us pray that as we worshiped God this morning, as we thought about him, God will continue to go with us and each one who comes to know him as he truly is. Let's pray. Gracious God, we think of you. We give ourselves to you in the way that we know that you desire, not to surrender our thoughts and our will in the way of submerging them, but to unite them with yours. We thank you that you give us this opportunity to talk to you, together with you as friend to friend, one to one. And as we worship you, we truly give you the value that we place upon you. May we look again at this and understand once more of what inestimable value you are to each and every one of us. May we never forget this. And in this sense, may we worship you every day of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.